Genesis chapter 2 and verses 22 to 25. I've entitled this sermon, Christ Cleaving. And it's quite a weird word, boys and girls, that cleaving word. In English, it can mean both things. Two things that mean opposite things. You think about the cleaver, which is like a hatchet. And it separates what it is chopping into two. But yet cleaving, in this sense, does not mean that. Christ cleaving here is like that embrace that brings two together as one. It's that type of cleaving which is embracing, which is joining together two to make one. And so is the weird English language. But I have explained it, so now you know. Christ cleaving, that is, Christ grasping on to another and bringing it close in his bosom. It is the mystery of this chapter. This is a word given to us from the Holy Spirit, which is explained elsewhere as that which is a mystery. It's mystical marriages, which this is the institution of, and which we have so much that we must learn. And so we'll be reading verses 22 to 25, finishing this chapter today. And moving into chapter 3 next week. But I'll now read these verses. Hear the word of the Lord. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Father, now bless this word preached as we look at this together. Send thy spirit. Bless thy people. Oh, make them love the Christ who cleaves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is cleaving here. It's not something that's easily seen. And so I want to make sure that I set the stage for what's happening in this institution of marriage. From Ephesians 5. You'll notice that in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is giving us an understanding of how husbands ought to love their wives and how wives ought to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And in the midst of this, he goes and he explains the first institution, and he does it in this way. He says, husbands, love your wives. This is verse 25, by the way. Okay, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and should be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2. And then he says this. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage, even in its first institution, is a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. That marriage union, which is given to us in such detail in the Song of Songs, that Song of Solomon, is that which is Christ and the church. This first institution tells us not only about a creational order, but an order designed by God in creation to be what is ultimately to be pointed to, and that's Christ and the church. Marriage, Christian marriage, is a beautiful thing, but only as it points to Christ cleaving. We see such examples in history. You might remember the great preacher George Whitefield, as it's sometimes said. George Whitefield was a man who was married later in life, a man who knew that he was not called to self-control through singleness, but instead to be married. And there was a wife, which her name, Elizabeth James, she was a widow. She was about 36 years old. And this Elizabeth, she was not in love with George Whitefield. She was in love with another preacher that went out and would preach in the moors in that time, in great revivals. But this preacher, he says, I know the Lord has given me such self-control of my body. I know that I am not called to marriage. I'm called to singleness for life. So you have such a man who had a woman who was a widow in love with him, but he said, no, but I have a friend. Meet my friend, George Whitefield. And he introduces her to George Whitefield, and there's an arrangement made that Elizabeth would overcome her inordinate desires for this preacher. I can't remember his name. I think Harris, maybe. His name might have been Harris, but he was a manly man. And naturally, women would be attracted to him. But Elizabeth had to settle for George Whitefield. And some of Whitefield's, it was a marriage which lasted 27 years before she died. And it was one where Whitefield looked and saw her beautiful as she is a child of God. And he writes this. He says, she is somewhat homely, you know, after 36 and that first marriage and the first kids that came with that and everything else. She is somewhat homely, but she is beautiful as she is Christ. And as she is Christ, I must love her. And I know that she will not be any hindrance to my ministry, but rather a help. And so you have an example of a marriage that's not based on any type of outside looks or looks on the outside, but instead that which is on the inside. You have George Whitefield married to Elizabeth James. She gets over her inordinate affections for one who is not called to marriage. And you have a union of a man and a woman in a covenant marriage. And it is perfectly situated to show forth Christ and the church. Because you see, what did Christ see? Then when Christ looked at the church, can you imagine what it looked like? I can tell you one thing. We were homely in our natural condition. But yet, we read about the fact that it wasn't so here. You have God creating a woman, and she's gorgeous. And so although there's a mystery here, and this is Christ in the church, there's some contrast as well, and we must bring that out as well. But I would have you to look at three things here in this text. The first thing we'll gather from 22. We will gather a second one as we look at 23. And then we'll look at 24 and 25 together in a third point. But the first point is this. And I have a very specific purpose in this first point. I would have you today to adore your Heavenly Father in this first point. And I want you to look at what the Father has done. The Lord God took the man and he made he a woman. Very, very specific language there. You can see there is, even in our own language, an article there. It doesn't say he made women. It says he made a woman, one. And that's implied in the original, even as it is in our English translation. He made one woman for this man, Eve. Some people say that in the beginning was made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Well, we can say in the beginning was made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Amber. And this is the point. That there was one woman. One woman. And there is, in the very earliest times, the time in the line of Cain, I believe it was Laban, who started this sin of polygamy, this sin of taking more than one wife. You don't really see polyamory all that much physically. It's more that would be more of a spiritual thing that we see in the scriptures, as it's a sin of many husbands. But polygamy, that of many wives, is something which is very early taken on in the lust of men, but not so from the beginning. And as you consider what the Heavenly Father has done in presenting here, you see not only making one special woman for one man, but you also see the Father acting as a father and bringing his daughter to Adam. And so there's here an example of how parents ought to be bringing their daughters, their sons, into godly marriage. You have a responsibility unto this, and even as your Heavenly Father made sure to do this very same thing here in the text. But I don't want you to lose sight of the Father's love. The Father's love in forming her. The Father's love in bringing her. But I want you to bring this into the mystery in which I tried to unveil for you here in the beginning. The mystery that this is what the Father did for Christ. He brought a woman unto his son. And he said, look at her. And I want you to consider what he saw in light of how we have taken this beautiful picture of marriage in the original institution, and we've just made a mess of it. How have we made a mess of it? We've made a mess of it in divorce. Now, indeed, there is lawful divorces for fornication, for adultery, but also for the abandonment of the unbelieving wife. But God created marriage to be permanent and forever, but it's only because of our sin that it is permitted in these two instances. And so in divorce, you can see why God says, I hate divorce. Because what does it tell us? It tells us, if you think about it as Christ in the church, that Christ could be separated from his bride. Let it never be. Christ will forever be with his bride, and they will forever be one. And so is the mystery of Christ and the church. There's the sin of homosexuality, saying that marriage could be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. This is a great sin and a great destroying of this original institution. And why is that? Because it would be like Christ being so in love with himself, he couldn't have a bride. And so you see this selfishness. You see this very opposite of what love is in God, because God's love is one which is not some type of mono God that exists in himself only as one person. But no, God has eternally existed as Father, Son, Spirit, and there is this love in him that is so rich and beautiful as we consider it between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and with the Father and the Son. And you have this beautiful overflowing love that overflows into creation, overflows in the providence, and overflows into salvation, as Christ is unified to his bride. You see the love of God and how the sin of homosexuality just takes it and obliterates this beautiful type. But the one especially which is in the text here is the sin of polygamy, which it's totally done away with he brought a woman. And this is a sin against the created order, as we see here in the text. This is a sin against the special love required in the marriage covenant. I have you could consider what the Holy Spirit told the apostle. The apostle counsels in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, you wives and you husbands, you don't have power over your own bodies, but your wife has the power over the husband's body, and the husband has the power over the wife's body, and they two are made one. And so there's this special love. There's no other relationship where that is so. It's not true in regard to employer and employee. You don't have power over your body. But it's only in this marriage covenant relationship. There's a special love that is here, and how appropriate that is. How appropriate that is that it's treachery to be joined to another except for your wife or your husband. Because it's treachery for you to be joined to another except for Christ. It's treachery. And I would have you to consider what the Lord Jesus saw. Here's the Father. He's bringing to the Son a bride. What does he see? He sees you. Who were you as you were born? Who were you in your life before Christ? But you were a treacherous woman, one who was joined to another. Think about the thing you consider most treacherous. Maybe you think about murder. And you think about the bloody hands with that bloody knife of that murderer. That's what Christ saw when you were brought to him. Because you were murderous, angry in your heart. You had inside of you feet which were quick to shed blood in your original nature. As the curse of the law took hold of you and corrupted your whole nature, this is who you were. One which had nothing lovely about you. Perhaps it's you think it's abortion's horrible, right? Some of you come out and you'll go to the abortion mill. And you can imagine the blood after the doctor has extracted the baby. You can think about the dead baby next to the mother and you think about how guilty she is. You think about the doctor and his bloody tools and how guilty he is. That's what the Lord Jesus saw when the Father brought you. You were in your sins. You were in your sins and you were like a bloody woman sitting in your blood puddle caused by your sins and disgraces. And there you are sitting. And that's what he saw. That's what he saw. There's a special love in marriage required, but you broke it. You had rebellion in your heart. Maybe you might think of one which is running around, sneaking around in adultery. Maybe you've had that happen to you in your life. And someone who loved you, who snuck around. And you can imagine then how awful that is, how you felt. That's how you had the Lord Jesus looking at you. Seeing your treachery, your adultery of your heart in you. This is what he sees. Can you imagine the Father bringing you to the Son and saying, will you die for her? Look at her blood. Look at all that she has done. Will you die for her? And the next steps of our bridegroom is so precious, and you must imagine the wonder, the true mystery that it is that the Lord Jesus looks you in your blood and your disgusting sin and your rebellion and your hatred, and he takes his skirt and he covers over your blood messed life. And you can see how wicked polygamy is. For it shows forth all of the wonders of sin towards another, except for the husband, except for the wife. If the Lord Jesus had another special love for another one, he would just have left you there. But he didn't. He so loved you that he covers over your ugliness. He covers over your homeliness. And he says, I will. I will. She's ugly now, but I will make her beautiful. I will make her spotless. I will cover over her and make her like new. I will present her to the Father, not as she was presented to me, but as one which is glorious and worthy of a king. You see, polygamy is so disgusting because it's a sin not only against the special love required in the marriage covenant, but it's a sin against the unity of the family. There's a united care of offspring. You'll find out. You newlyweds, you'll have children, Lord willing, if God gives it to you. And you'll see that it takes a united effort. But what happens in every single instance of polygamy? In the family of Abraham, polygamy. Instant strife in his family. Instant strife. Hagar and Sarah instantly at strife. what happens in Jacob, the family of Jacob, the promised seed. Strife. You have Leah, Rachel, instantly at odds, and their offspring. You have Elkanah, right? That would be the dad of Samuel, I believe. And you have Hannah crying, and she's being taunted because she cannot have children, but the other wives do. You have instant persecution. David, polygamy galore. Strife, bloodshed, never leaving his house. Solomon, polygamy greater than his father. He outdid his father. And the kingdom was rent because of this awful sin. It's written in the law that kings ought not to take more than one wife. Knowing in Deuteronomy that if it's for the king, how much more than for the people? There's objections here because Satan wants to take the beauty of Christ in the church and just tear apart all of its typology, tear apart all of its beautiful imagery of how you were saved. Polygamy is pushed even in this day. And people look and say, well, the patriarchs did it. God didn't rebuke them. But you must realize that this same reasoning could also be used to justify incest, such as in Lot, or suicide, such as in Saul. You see, there was an ignorance in the patriarchs, and it warns us that we ought to be asking forgiveness for sins we don't know about. And the reason I believe that there was this ignorance in the patriarchs is because they didn't have as much light, which we do have, but also because their land, because of, I think it was Laban's and Cain's line, because of his polygamy and the great increase of it all throughout the land surrounding the people of God, it was normal. And it had become something which was normal in the nations. And therefore, as you come from Ur, the Chaldees, which did it, and you come around to Canaan, which where they do it as well, it seems something normal. And if you're not meditating upon the law of God day and night, it's so easy to be ignorant of so many sins which are normalized by generation and generation of sin. God regulates polygamy in regard to inheritance in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. That shows forth the enormity of how regular it was. But you got to realize that this regulation of something God does not allow is common in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 23, you have God regulating who is permitted into his courtrooms for worship. And he will even name things such as the hired whore as something which is not permitted in. He doesn't, in that place, say, oh, don't be a hired whore. No, he knows there's many of them, and they're not permitted into his courts. Another example is in 1 Samuel 8. You have the kings being regulated. God regulates the choosing of a king by the people, but explicitly says he disapproves of them choosing a king, such as the other nations have. He is their king, but the people desired a king like the nation. And so this objection does not hold any weight. God regulates polygamy, but he also regulates the choosing of a king, which he said they shouldn't even be choosing. But you see, God has a purpose in taking the sins of his people, even those which are ignorant, and not necessarily giving them all the light. He knows the light's going to come. When the Christian light came, it takes polygamy and throws it from the land. We see this in South Sudan. You know a huge problem in our RP Church of South Sudan is polygamy? Because of that culture which has for generations said it's okay, the light of the gospel comes and it starts to dissipate. There's a time where, of course, you'll have polygamists in the church, but they're not permitted to be officers because they have to be a husband of one wife. And the reason that's given to us in the requirements of church officership is because of what we're talking about here today. The fact that you cannot take and disgrace the beauty of marriage as first instituted, for it is to take Christ and his church and that union and disgrace it as well. Oh, parents, I speak to you today as you consider that the Father brought unto the man a perfect wife. This is not what you are required to do. You are required to help your child seek biblical marriage. There's many requirements in the scripture which some other time we can elucidate. But for now, you should know that you should help your covenant child come and marry a Christian man or a Christian woman. And that they need to be shown that they're called for this purpose in order to show forth Christ and his love for the church. And help them see that just as the Father brought a bride which has many faults, that the scripture can be relied upon for future grace, future growth from faith unto faith. So try not to make the requirements of a Christian man or a Christian woman for your child be such a high degree that it's above attainment. Instead, you should be thinking about, just as Christ was willing to take one in fault, so you ought to be willing to take one in fault. Of course, there's limits on this. You must be able to see future growth. But it's required that you gain consent, because there is consent in Adam. He's excited there. She's bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You see the consent in Adam, so there must be consent as you assist your child for seeking biblical marriage and who they ought to marry. Seeking God's will in these things. Remembering that your ultimate goal is not the good necessarily of your son or daughter, but the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ, as their marriage must be a picture of Christ and the church. Are you adoring your Heavenly Father? Seeing his love for you in bringing you, though lowly and in your sins, to a loving Savior who overshadows you with his love. And I want you to continue this adoration of the Son. I saw it in your eyes. When you saw that he loved you so, when you saw that he covered you because he loved you in your sins, you must continue adoring him. You see this in verse 23. And not only did we see one woman and a one man union, we also see a man leading union. Do you see it where Adam names her? She shall, there's command. You see that command? She shall be called woman. He even gives a reason, because she was taken out of man. And so you have this man leading union. Christ cleaves the one woman, and Christ cleaves as the leader. The man is the leader by divine design, and this is because Christ must be the leader of his church. He is the captain of our salvation. Isn't it a glorious thing? He's one who leads us across the wilderness of this life into the promised land. And he has heavenly glories awaiting us there. Mansions in his Father's house. Another imagery of marriage. And I want to show you how the Holy Spirit, as the apostle, the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul was ordering, and in Peter as well, and was ordering the church. This order was something that was to stay. Let me first show you from 1 Timothy. So there's three different reasons in which this male leadership is so important. It's not just because of creation. It's because of Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 2. I'll read for you verses 11 to 13. It says here, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For," so now he's giving examples, For Adam was formed then Eve. There's one reason. He goes back to creation and he says, look at the order. God could have made Adam and Eve side by side, both from the dirt, both blowing at the same time the breath of life into them. But what does he do? He makes only Adam. And then he puts Adam to sleep and then makes the woman from the side of the man. He notices an order in the creation of mankind. And so that's one thing. He notices the order. And let me show you something else he says as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, and he's speaking here about how women in showing forth this sign, not only from creation, but also as it represents Christ and the church, how Christ is the head of the man and man the head of the woman, and showing forth this order, he talks about this specifically in verses 8 and 9. This symbol of power upon her head, verse 10, okay, the reasons are given beforehand in verses 8 and 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So there was an order in creation, but there also, God could have just took and did that order without taking the woman from the man. He could have made Adam, breathed the breath of life, and then he could have took this stone and made the woman and breathed her as number two, and later, after Adam, into the breath of life. That's not even what he did. What he did was not only order it in such a way that the man was first, but he also took the woman from the man's side, showing the unity of humanity, that the woman was dependent upon the man in creation, and so in progeny, or the ordinary generation, so is the man required to have the woman, right? We all have mothers. And such, you see this interdependence that God has built in by taking the woman from the side of the man. And so that's a second reason, but he also gives another. He says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So this third thing is talking about purpose or mission. You see, the man was given the mission, and the woman was designed to be a helper. Designed to be a helper. Her purpose, the man's purpose, he was not created for the woman and her mission, but rather the man was created first, and then the woman taken from the man, and then she had that distinct purpose of being his suitable helper. And so these three things are noted by the apostle from Genesis 2 to show forth the fact that this is a union which must be led by the man. And here's the mystery. The mystery is, this is because Christ must lead the church. He must be the captain of our salvation. He must be the one which we adore, for he took willfully this mission from the Father to leave the glory in which he had and to come down and take on the form of a servant, to take on this flesh, the seed of the woman, and to go forth and with that flesh perfectly joined to the deity to die. And the blood of God would be our salvation. And he was necessarily God and necessarily man in one person, blessed forever. Adore him. Adore him for leading in your salvation. Adore him for his mission accomplished as he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was tempted in the wilderness to fulfill all righteousness. He goes forth, righteousness keeping the law, righteousness keeping the law, that you may be saved. Because his death wasn't enough. His death made you neutral, but his life, his righteousness won that merit, by which you may have the heavenly gift, eternal life. By him leading, he led his church to be spotless. He led his church to be beautiful. He led his church to be enrobed with the righteousness
and even names that righteousness, which is his, after them, the righteousness of saints. It's theirs. They possess it, and it's theirs forever, never to be taken from them. He's a wonderful head. He's a wonderful Savior. Adore the Son, even as you adore the love of the Father. Adore the atonement of the Son. Adore the righteousness of the Son. We are indeed weak, fragile. And this is something that's given to you, my beloved Christian women. 1 Peter 3:7. Again, in the context of speaking to wives and husbands, this is what 3:7 says. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We give honor to the wife, even as Christ gives honor to the church. And we acknowledge that we are weaker, fragile. And this fragility, of course, is that physical constitution which needs protection. The church needs protection from Christ. But because we're a complex of body and soul, and the body affects the soul, and the soul the body, so that weaker physical constitution also has an effect upon the spirit as well. And you guys see this naturally. You see in the hormonal throes of child rearing and bearing and those years, you see how the emotions can be set high and low. And this is part of the fragility, which is natural to you in the purpose you've been given. To be the mother of all living. To be the suitable helper unto the man which is seeking the glory of Christ. And this is not any way making you less. Because to be a suitable helper, you have to be perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's what Eve was for Adam. She wasn't less than him. She completed him. She complemented him. And without her, he was less. And this is true as well. As you're going through this mission of life, you're going to find out that you also need that suitable helper, man. Without her, you're nothing. You're not as wise, and you don't understand how to walk about life with the necessary fragility that you need to accomplish a life that glorifies Jesus Christ. For the single man, you, without the woman, must do much catch-up work. You do. You need to get to know your godly sisters in Christ. They'll teach you, not like a wife can, but they'll teach you how to be gentle, how to be a gentleman. They'll teach you how you ought to live a life that is focused with wisdom. This is why Eve was given to Adam, because she was perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. She was not in any way less than Adam. Indeed, she had to be not less than him for her to be a suitable helper. But she indeed has a place which is second to his leading. And this is for the purpose of Christ and the church and being able to adore Christ as the leader of his church, the captain of our salvation. Are you adoring Jesus Christ today? I would have you now to look back at our text. As you have adored this union, which is not only one woman, this union that is not only a man-leading union, but also look at this covenantal union in 24 and 25. You'll see it there. I love this because this is an example where the Holy Spirit does not use the word covenant, but does elsewhere in Scripture, Malachi 2. This calls this a covenant. There's only covenant language here. He shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. And this Christ cleaving. I love that the Holy Spirit shows us that it's the man that cleaves unto the wife. The wife doesn't cleave unto the woman. Why? Because it's the man leading. Why? Because Christ is the one who cleaves first to us.
We're in rebellion and sin before him when the Father brings him to us. And he's the one that covers us in his garments, covers us in his righteousness, covers us because he loves us. He cleaves unto his church. He loves his bride. He loves his wife, and he loves you. And he's offering himself to you today. He has you to adore in something today, which is not only his Father, and it's not only him, but his Spirit. Because his Spirit officiates this divine marriage. And there's a covenant cleaving unto the wife, that they shall be one flesh. That's covenant language. There's a mystical union between husband and wife where they become one. This is seen not only in the physical creation in which they've been given from the Father, but it's also seen in the fact that there's a true oneness in them. There's a true oneness which is represented in body, but it's true even as you consider them as souls. They become one, covenantally one. And this is officiated by the Spirit from on high, which takes that bride given by the Father, and the Son taking his bride, and the Spirit officiates. Because you're betrothed. You're engaged, as we say today. But there's a future marriage where you're spotless, so that you're no longer dirty and bloody and in rebellion, but you're finally offered up suitable for marriage ceremony. You have white garments. You've been wiped clean. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is your beautiful gown. This is that marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where the bride of the Lord, the church, is made perfect for her bridegroom. Suitable for her bridegroom. How does this happen? What does the Scripture teach about this? The Spirit's work. The Spirit does it. He cleans the bride. Everything purchased by the Son, the Spirit, is taking and affecting and cleaning every one of you. He's cleaning you right now. He's making you beautiful, each and every one of you. As soon as you're dead, you're made perfect in the Lord, and you go up into heaven to be in paradise with the saints made perfect, awaiting the marriage. And then you're praying for this militant church, which is still ugly, which is still fighting. And you will see, because you believe in the promises, the day in where the Holy Spirit makes that bride beautiful. And here on earth, where we'll be taken up when the Lord Jesus returns, and we'll meet him in the sky, and the militant church and the triumphant church comes together as one beautiful bride and comes down to eternity, to that marriage. It's a beautiful promise, a covenantal union. We are one flesh by promise right now, and by offer right now. You're invited to the marriage supper. You're invited to the marriage. Oh, would you come? This is the great work of the Spirit. Adore the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to make you perfect, pure, holy, unspotted, ready for your bridegroom. Ready for your groom. You're getting ready for the marriage, and the Spirit is doing it. Adore the Spirit. Adore him. He loves you and is applying for you what is being offered to you. Do you see the offer? Do you see the Spirit saying, come? Come to your groom. Come to your supper. Come to the marriage. George Whitefield's wife, she ended up learning to love. She had to learn not to love one who was not her husband. She had to learn to love George Whitefield. And she did. She chose to support his ministry. She chose to be one flesh with him. But it came with a lot of heartache. She miscarried and miscarried and miscarried. Finally, they had a child. That child was one, was two, three, and died at four. And George Whitefield was without any heir. She was a very sad woman because of the multiple deaths
She chose to love as his wife, and she was given many spiritual children as she supported his ministry. And after 27 years of living and loving her second husband, George Whitfield, she was gathered to her people. And we see an example of Christ in the church, a bride who loves her husband. Had to learn, though, not to love another. And she goes through hard times. Her husband is there with her. And she goes through mournful times. But she loves her husband. And she learns to love him more and more. And then she dies. And she's happy. You can be happy now as you consider your father's love in bringing you to the Son. The Son's love for you and overshadowing you in his beautiful righteousness. And the Holy Spirit's love for you, effecting that work of perfection in you as the bride of Christ. Will you come to this Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be his bride today? I pray that you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for this mystery of the gospel. Oh, Christ cleaving to his bride, and we're not worthy, but we know that you give us Jesus, and we're only worthy because of him. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for this work you're doing in us. We pray you will continue it, that you will make this church glorious. Make this church unspotted before the Lord of glory. Oh, how we desire to be beautiful for our husband, to be beautiful for our groom. Do this work, we pray.